Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Hailandfire.com. Part 3. Continued. And as it is with conviction of sin, just so it is, by parity of reason, with respect to persons' conviction or sensibleness of their own meanness and vileness, their own blindness, their own impotence, and all that low sense that a Christian has of himself, in the exercise of evangelical humiliation. So that in a high degree of this, the saints are never disposed to think their sensibleness of their own meanness, filthiness, impotence, etc., to be great, because it never appears great to them considering the cause. An eminent saint is not apt to think himself eminent in anything. All his graces and experiences are ready to appear to him to be comparatively small, but especially his humility. There is nothing that appertains to Christian experience, and true piety, that is so much out of his sight as his humility. He is a thousand times more quick-sighted to discern his pride than his humility, that he easily discerns, and is apt to take much notice of, but hardly discerns his humility. On the contrary, the deluded hypocrite, that is under the power of spiritual pride, is so blind to nothing as his pride, and so quick-sighted to nothing, as the shows of humility that are in him. The humble Christian is more apt to find fault with his own pride than with other men's. He is apt to put the best construction on others' words and behavior, and to think that none are so proud as himself. But the proud hypocrite is quick to discern the mote in his brother's eye, in this respect. While he sees nothing of the beam in his own, he is very often much in crying out of others' pride, finding fault with others' apparel, and way of living, and is affected 10 times as much with his neighbor's ring or a band, as with all the filthiness of his own heart. From the disposition there is in hypocrites to think highly of their humility, it comes to pass that counterfeit humility is forward to put itself forth to view. Those that have it, are apt to be much in speaking of their humiliations, and to set them forth in high terms, and to make a great outward show of humility, in affected looks, gestures, or manner of speech, or meanness of apparel, or some affected singularity. So it was of old with the false prophets, Zechariah 13:4. So it was with the hypocritical Jews, Isaiah 57:5, and so Christ tells us it was with the Pharisees, Matthew 6:16. But it is contrariwise with true humility. They that have it, are not apt to display their eloquence in setting it forth, or to speak of the degree of their abasement in strong terms. It does not affect to show itself in any singular outward meanness of apparel, or way of living, agreeable to what is implied in Matthew 6:17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Colossians 2:23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body. Nor is true humility a noisy thing. It is not loud and boisterous. The scripture represents it as of a contrary nature. Ahab, when he had a visible humility, a resemblance of true humility, went softly, 1 Kings 21:27. A penitent, in the exercise of true humiliation, is represented as still and silent, Lamb 3:28, he sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. And silence is mentioned as what attends humility, Proverbs 30:32, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Thus I have particularly and largely shown the nature of the true humility that attends holy affections, as it appears in its tendency to cause persons to think meanly of their attainments in religion, as compared with the attainments of others, and particularly of their attainments in humility, and have shown the contrary tendency of spiritual pride, to dispose persons to think their attainments in these respects to be great. I have insisted the longer on this, because I look upon it as a matter of great importance, as it affords a certain distinction between true and counterfeit humility, and also as this disposition of hypocrites to look on themselves better than others, is what God has declared to be very hateful to him, a smoke in his nose, and a fire that burneth all the day, Isaiah 65:5. It is mentioned as an instance of the pride of the inhabitants of that holy city, as it was called Jerusalem, that they esteemed themselves far better than the people of Sodom, and so looked upon them worthy to be overlooked and disregarded by them, Ezekiel 16:56. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. Let not the reader lightly pass over these things in application to himself. If you once have taken it in, that it is a bad sign for a person to be apt to think himself a better saint than others, there will arise a blinding prejudice in your own favor, and there will probably be need of a great strictness of self-examination, in order to determine whether it be so with you. If on the proposal of the question, you answer, "No, it seems to me, none are so bad as I," do not let the matter pass off so. But examine again, whether or no you do not think yourself better than others on this very account, because you imagine you think so meanly of yourself. Have not you a high opinion of this humility? And if you answer again, "No, I have not a high opinion of my humility. It seems to one I am as proud as the devil," yet examine again, whether self-conceit do not rise up under this cover. Whether on this very account, that you think yourself as proud as the devil, you do not think yourself to be very humble. From this opposition that there is between the nature of a true, and of a counterfeit humility, as to the esteem that the subjects of them have of themselves, arises a manifold contrariety of temper and behavior. A truly humble person, having such a mean opinion of his righteousness and holiness, is poor in spirit. For a person to be poor in spirit, is to be in his own sense and apprehension poor, as to what is in him, and to be of an answerable disposition. Therefore a truly humble person, especially one eminently humble, naturally behaves himself in many respects as a poor man. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A poor man is not disposed to quicken high resentment when he is among the rich, he is apt to yield to others, for he knows others are above him. He is not stiff and self-willed. He is patient with hard fare. He expects no other than to be despised, and takes it patently. He does not take it heinously that he is overlooked and but little regarded. He is prepared to be in a low place. He readily honors his superiors. He takes reproofs quietly. He readily honors others as above him. He easily yields to be taught, and does not claim much to his understanding and judgment. He is not over nice or humorsome, and has his spirit subdued to hard things. He is not assuming, nor apt to take much upon him, but it is natural for him to be subject to others. Thus it is with the humble Christian. Humility is, as the great Maastricht expresses it, a kind of holy pusillanimity. A man that is very poor is a beggar. So is he that is poor in spirit. There is a great difference between those affections that are gracious, and those that are false. Under the former, the person continues still a poor beggar at God's gates, exceeding empty and needy. But the latter make men appear to themselves rich, and increased with goods, and not very necessitous. They have a great stock in their own imagination for their subsistence. A poor man is modest in his speech and behavior. So, and much more, and more certainly and universally, is one that is poor in spirit. He is humble and modest in his behavior amongst men. It is in vain for any to pretend that they are humble, and as little children before God, when they are haughty, assuming, and impudent in their behavior amongst men. The apostle informs us that the design of the gospel is to cut off all glorying, not only before God, but also before men, Rome 4:1-2. Some pretend to great humiliation, that are very haughty, audacious, and assuming in their external appearance and behavior, but they ought to consider those scriptures, Psalm 131:1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." Proverb 6:16-17, "These six things doth the Lord hate. yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, etc. Chapter 21, 4, a high look, and a proud heart are sin. Psalm 18:27, thou wilt bring down high looks. And Psalm 101, 5, him that hath a high look, and a proud heart, I will not suffer. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Charity vaunteth not itself, doth not behave itself unseemly. There is a certain amiable modesty and fear that belongs to a Christian behavior among men, arising from humility, that the Scripture often speaks of. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you, with meekness and fear. Romans 13, 7, fear to whom fear. 2 Corinthians 7:15, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Ephesians 6, 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. 1 Peter 3, 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. 1 Timothy 2, 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. In this respect a Christian is like a little child. A little child is modest before men, and his heart is apt to be possessed with fear and awe amongst them. The same spirit will dispose a Christian to honor all men, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men. A humble Christian is not only disposed to honor the saints in his behavior, but others also, in all those ways that do not imply a visible approbation of their sins. Thus Abraham, the great pattern of believers, honored the children of Heth, Genesis 23, 7, Abraham stood up, and bowed himself to the people of the land. This was a remarkable instance of a humble behavior towards them that were out of Christ, and that Abraham knew to be accursed, and therefore would by no means suffer his servant to take a wife to his son, from among them. And Esau's wives, being of these children of Heth, were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So Paul honored Hephaestus, Acts 26, 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Not only will Christian humility dispose persons to honor those wicked men that are out of the visible church, but also false brethren and persecutors. As Jacob, when he was in an excellent frame, having just been wrestling all night with God, and received the blessing, honored Esau, his false and persecuting brother, Genesis 33, 3, Jacob bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother Esau. So he called him Lord, and commanded all his family to honor him in like manner. Thus I have endeavored to describe the heart and behavior of one that is governed by a truly gracious humility, as exactly agreeable to the Scriptures as I am able. Now, it is out of such a heart as this, that all truly holy affections do flow. Christian affections are like Mary's precious ointment that she poured on Christ's head, that filled the whole house with a sweet odor. That was poured out of an alabaster box. So gracious affections flow out to Christ out of a pure heart. That was poured out of a broken box. Until the box was broken, the ointment could not flow, nor diffuse its odor. So gracious affections flow out of a broken heart. Gracious affections are also like those of Mary Magdalene. Luke 7 at the latter end, who also pours precious ointment on Christ, out of an alabaster broken box, anointing therewith the feet of Jesus, when she had washed them with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. All gracious affections that are a sweet odor to Christ, and that fill the soul of a Christian with the heavenly sweetness and fragrancy, are broken-hearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope. And their joy, even when it is unspeakable, and full of glory, is a humble broken-hearted joy, and leaves the Christian more poor in spirit. And more like a little child, and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. 7. Another thing, wherein gracious affections are distinguished from others, is, that they are attended with a change of nature. All gracious affections do arise from a spiritual understanding, in which the soul has the excellency and glory of divine things discovered to it, as was shown before. But all spiritual discoveries are transforming, and not only make an alteration of the present exercise, sensation, and frame of the soul, but such power and efficacy have they, that they make an alteration in the very nature of the soul. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Such power as this is properly divine power, and is peculiar to the Spirit of the Lord. Other power may make an alteration in men's present frames and feelings, but it is the power of a Creator only that can change the nature, or give a new nature. And no discoveries or illuminations but those that are divine and supernatural, will have this supernatural effect. But this effect all those discoveries have, that are truly divine. The soul is deeply affected by these discoveries, and so affected as to be transformed. Thus it is with those affections that the soul is the subject of in its conversion. The scripture representations of conversion do strongly imply and signify a change of nature, such as being born again, becoming new creatures, rising from the dead, being renewed in the spirit of the mind, dying to sin, and living to righteousness, putting off the old man, and putting on the new man, a being engrafted into a new stock, a having a divine seed implanted in the heart, a being made partakers of the divine nature, etc. Therefore if there be no great and remarkable abiding change in persons that think they have experienced the work of conversion, vain are all their imaginations and pretenses, however they have been affected. Conversion is a great and universal change of the man, turning him from sin to God. A man may be restrained from sin before he is converted, but when he is converted, he is not only restrained from sin, his very heart and nature is turned from it unto holiness, so that thenceforward he becomes a holy person, and an enemy to sin. If, therefore, after a person's high affections at his supposed first conversion, it comes to that in a little time, that there is no very sensible, or remarkable alteration in him, as to those bad qualities, and evil habits, which before were visible in him, and he is ordinarily under the prevalence of the same kind of dispositions that he used to be, and the same thing seems to belong to his character. He appears as selfish, carnal, as stupid, and perverse, as unchristian and unsavory as ever. It is greater evidence against him, than the brightest story of experiences that ever was told, is for him. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, nor uncircumcision, neither high profession, nor low profession, neither a fair story, nor a broken one, avails anything, but a new creature. If there be a very great alteration visible in a person for a while, if it be not abiding, but he afterwards returns, in a stated man, to be much as he used to be, it appears to be no change of nature. For nature is an abiding thing. A swine that is of a filthy nature may be washed, but the swinish nature remains, and a dove that is of a cleanly nature may be defiled, but its cleanly nature remains. Indeed, allowances must be made for the natural temper. Conversion does not entirely root out the natural temper. Those sins which a man by his natural constitution was most inclined to before his conversions he may be most apt to fall into still. But yet conversion will make a great alteration even with respect to these sins. Though grace, while imperfect, does not root out an evil natural temper, yet it is of great power and efficacy with respect to it, to correct it. The change that is wrought in conversion, is a universal change. Grace changes a man with respect to whatever is sinful in him. The old man is put off, and the new man put on, he is sanctified throughout. And the man becomes a new creature, old things are passed away, and all things are become new. All sin is mortified, constitution sins, as well as others. If a man before his conversion was by his natural constitution especially inclined to lasciviousness, or drunkenness, or maliciousness, converting grace will make a great alteration in him with respect to these evil dispositions, so that however he may be still most in danger of these sins, yet they shall no longer have dominion over him, nor will they any more be properly his character. Yea, true repentance does in some respects, especially turn a man against his own iniquity, that wherein he has been most guilty, and has chiefly dishonored God. He that forsakes other sins, but saves his leading sin, the iniquity he is chiefly inclined to, is like Saul, when sent against God's enemies the Amalekites, with a strict charge to save none of them alive, but utterly to destroy them, small and great, who utterly destroyed inferior people, but saved the king, the chief of them all, alive. Some foolishly make it an argument in favor of their discoveries and affections, that when they are gone, they are left wholly without any life or sense, or anything beyond what they had before. They think it an evidence that what they experienced was wholly of God, and not of themselves, because, say they, when God is departed, all is gone. They can see and feel nothing, and are no better than they used to be. It is very true, that all grace and goodness in the hearts of the saints is entirely from God, and they're universally and immediately dependent on Him for it. But yet these persons are mistaken, as to the manner of God's communicating Himself and His Holy Spirit, in imparting saving grace to the soul. He gives His Spirit to be united to the faculties of the soul, and to dwell there after the manner of a principle of nature, so that the soul, in being endued with grace, is endued with a new nature, but nature is an abiding thing. All the exercises of grace are entirely from Christ, but those exercises are not from Christ, as something that is alive, moves and stirs, something that is without life, and remains without life, but as having life communicated to it. So as, through Christ's power, to have inherent in itself a vital nature. In the soul where Christ savingly is, there he lives. He does not only live without it, so as violently to actuate it, but he lives in it, so that it also is alive. Grace in the soul is as much from Christ, as the light in a glass, held out in the sunbeams, is from the sun. But this represents the manner of the communication of grace to the soul, but in part, because the glass remains as it was, the nature of it not being at all changed, it is as much without any lightsomeness in its nature as ever. But the soul of a saint receives light from the Sun of Righteousness, in such a man, that its nature is changed, and it becomes properly a luminous thing. Not only does the sun shine in the saints, but they also become little suns, partaking of the nature of the fountain of their light. In this respect, the manner of their derivation of light is like that of the lamps in the tabernacle, rather than that of a reflecting glass, which, though they were lit up by fire from heaven, yet thereby became themselves burning shining things. The saints do not only drink of the water of life, that flows from the original fountain. Out this water becomes a fountain of water in them, springing up there, and flowing out of them, John 4:14, and chapter 7:38, 39. Grace is compared to a seed implanted, that not only is in the ground, but has hold of it, has root there, and grows there, and is an abiding principle of life and nature there. As it is with spiritual discoveries and affections given at first conversion, so it is in all illuminations and affections of that kind, that persons are the subjects of afterwards. They are all transforming. There is a like divine power and energy in them, as in the first discoveries. And they still reach the bottom of the heart, and affect and alter the very nature of the soul, in proportion to the degree in which they are given. And a transformation of nature is continued and carried on by them, to the end of life, until it is brought to perfection in glory. Hence the progress of the work of grace in the hearts of the saints, is represented in Scripture, as a continued conversion and renovation of nature. So the Apostle exhorts those that were at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and that were subjects of God's redeeming mercies, to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, Romans 12, 1, 2, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Compared with chapter 1, 7. So the apostle, writing to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, that were at Ephesus, Ephesians 1, 1, and those who were once dead in trespasses and sins, but were now quickened and raised up, and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, and created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that were once far off, but were now made nigh by the blood of Christ, and that were no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and that were built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I say, the apostle writing to these, tells them, that he ceased not to pray for them, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they might know, or experience, what was the exceeding greatness of God's power towards them that believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:16, to the end. In this the apostle has respect to the glorious power and work of God in converting and renewing the soul, as is most plain by the sequel. So the apostle exhorts the same persons to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of their minds, and to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:22, 23, 24. There is a sort of high affections that some have from time to time, that leave them without any manner of appearance of an abiding effect. They go off suddenly, so that from the very height of their emotion, and seeming rapture, they pass at once to be quite dead, and void of all sense and activity. It surely is not wont to be thus with high gracious affections. They leave a sweet savour and a relish of divine things on the heart, and a stronger bent of soul towards God and holiness. As Moses' face not only shone while he was in the mount, extraordinarily conversing with God, but it continued to shine after he came down from the mount. When men have been conversing with Christ in an extraordinary manner, there is a sensible effect of it remaining upon them. There is something remarkable in their disposition and frame, which if we take knowledge of, and trace to its cause, we shall find it is because they have been with Jesus, Acts 4:13. 8. Truly gracious affections differ from those affections that are false and delusive, in that they tend to, and are attended with the lamb-like, dove-like spirit and temper of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, they naturally beget and promote such a spirit of love, meekness, quietness, forgiveness and mercy, as appears in Christ. End of the 14th section, of part 3.